spiritual immaturity. Well, if we were to consider what it means to be immature and to realize that spiritually we are immature, then it is not a very nice thing. It is not good for us to be shown that we are actually spiritually immature. So what has it to say to us tonight? We want to see what this passage is saying and see whether it applies to each one of us. So we look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to verse 8. Earlier in verse 6, we have already noted in the previous chapter that the word mature there comes from a Greek word which means rather to be complete or to be sometimes translated perfect. But when translated perfect, you might think that it is quality that is being looked at, and you will wrongly think that we are being perfected in a qualitative sense. And although that is involved, what it means is more perfection in the sense of being complete or being all-rounded. And therefore, when you have the understanding of this word, that it means more to be all-rounded, to be complete, lacking nothing, rather than a qualitative perfection which we will have only when we arrive in heaven, then you will understand that what is meant is a reference more to a balanced type of growth. Growing, yes, we will be. Growing in qualitative perfection, we will be. We will not arrive at perfection in this earth. We will be perfected only in heaven. We are growing in perfection. But what is emphasized is more growing in an all-rounded way such that there's nothing lacking. And that is what is man. And Christians must strive for spiritual maturity in the sense that we lack nothing. Everything has been given to us in Jesus Christ. But are we coming to Him to strive to have more of what has been given to us in Him? If we don't, then how are we expected to be the spiritually mature person that we ought to be? And the Corinthian Christians were not striving to be mature as they should. And in this passage, we discover that what happened to the Corinthian church can easily happen to any church today, and it can happen to any believer. Take note that a believer has all the potential of becoming perfect. It is like a seed that is planted already. If the seed is planted in good ground, we can be sure that it will grow, and it will continue to grow and grow. But if there is no life in the seed, then we do not expect there to be growth. What if that plant were to grow, but it stops growing up to a point? It stagnates. See, however much care you give to that plant, the plant does not seem to grow any bigger, any more fuller. You say any fuller. So what do you do as a farmer? You find that you are worried. And look at the child. You feed the child with milk, and it stops growing. You give good food and balanced diet. For some reason, it doesn't grow. Then you begin to suspect that there's something wrong with that child. It isn't that you're not giving it food, but it is just simply not growing. So stagnation in the Christian life is worrying. How long have you been a Christian? How regularly do you attend church? And are you growing spiritually to maturity? If you have not been growing to maturity, don't just be too quick to blame the circumstances. Don't blame the church for not giving you food, not systematically teaching you. It may be that there's something wrong with you. And so here we see the importance of continuing to grow to spiritual maturity. Now we are called upon to cease being immature. We must strive to grow spiritually. In what way? In what way may we grow spiritually? So first we consider immaturity as sin in the life of the Corinthian Christians. And then from there we'll work our way through. Now in the Corinthian Christians, we see three marks that or three indications of them being immature. They were not growing as they should. So let us look at this passage. The first mark that showed that they were not growing as they should is found in verse 1 and verse 2. They were unable to receive deeper teaching. Comparing with the growth of a baby, they were still feeding on milk. They were not capable of taking in solid food. The Apostle Paul was the founding pastor. Many of them were converted under his ministry. The church was founded by him. And over on top of being the spiritual father to many there, of being the founder of the church, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had the right to command them. He had the duty to come in, give them the word of God. And he had done all this. So who is to be blamed for not growing? Not the Apostle Paul. He had planted, and along the way, other ministers like the Apollos has been sent to help water the plant, as it were. So all that was needed for spiritual growth had been given. Why weren't the Corinthian Christians growing? See? So this is something very clear, that they were not able yet to receive deeper teaching. Were they not converted? In the first chapter, the Apostle Paul said, no, they had all shown signs of growth as a whole, as the church as a whole. There were, in any congregation, there would be some who think they are converted when in fact they are not. There always will be those like that. And similarly, in our congregation here, we are not saying everyone are true Christians. There are those who think they are Christians, but they actually are unconverted. Now, we are not talking about those. We are saying those who along the way have shown signs that they should have come out. See, can you not tell the difference between a seed planted but never grow any shoot and a seed that's planted that grows shoot? Now, you have shown shoot coming out. And therefore, we know that there's life in that seed and that plant. See, so we expect that shoot to continue to grow. So they showed the shoot. It's not that they did not show any shoot. We are not talking about those. Those are nominal Christians only in name, which some of us here are, you see, and let God find you out. But we are talking about those who clearly should shoot, you see. And you were baptized, you were having signs, showing signs of spiritual growth. But for some reason, you have become stagnant in your growth. You have not grown as you should. So the apostle is saying this of them. Look back at chapter 1. Look at verse 4 onwards. The apostle says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's very clear. The seed that was planted had grown. The shoot was seen. So Paul knew that many in the church were true believers. So he had watered and fed them with milk, as it were. But for some reason, they have stopped growing. And that worried the Apostle Paul. And he brings it before them for their attention. What could be the cause? The cause was not in the teachers of the church. They could not blame it on the lack of teaching, lack of care, lack of opportunity. The problem lay in themselves. And this is where we must understand that there is such a thing as remaining sin in us. The same apostle explains this in greater detail in his epistle to the Romans. And in Romans, he explains to us that when converted, see, spiritual life begins to show itself. See? But remaining sins struggle with the new life in Christ. So it's almost like a situation where sin was the old master dictating how you should live before you were converted. But when converted, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and He is the new master. But it is God's plan not to make you perfect overnight. Instead, you have to go through a process of growing in holiness called sanctification. And the Holy Spirit, who is now the new master, begin to make each member of the body obey it. See, obey the commands that He gives. And we struggle to obey because our body parts are so used to obeying our old master, who is sin. Or another way of helping us see the picture is that sin used to be the driver of the train. When converted, the Holy Spirit came and kicked sin to the back of the train. So he's sitting in the back seat. You say, why don't you just throw him outside of the train and say goodbye to him forever? But in God's plan, he does not do that. Instead, he kicks sin to the back of the train. So he occupies a back seat. So the Holy Spirit is now in control of our life. He gives us orders. He tells each passenger, do this, okay, shut down the window, okay, you open up the window and you go to the back and have a drink and bring me a cup of coffee or whatever. So the Holy Spirit is now the master controlling the direction of the train. But he gradually makes each member of the body get used to obeying him. But our old master constantly call upon the weaker persons, the weaker member in the train and say, hey you, don't listen to him. Bring me a cup of coffee, he said. So you tremble when you hear the voice of the old master, and you are so used to obeying him, and you, if you are not careful, you begin to do what he commands you. See? So there is that struggle. Remaining sin in us struggle to gain control over us, but we know he will never win because the new master in us is the Holy Spirit. Huh? And so there is that constant struggle that results in us having difficulty often in wanting to obey. And there are many temptations that come from outside, and there are personal desires in us that are carnal in nature that tries to prevent us from obeying God's law. So as a result, if we are not careful, our obedience is not there. And when we lack obedience to God's word, then it will stunt our spiritual growth. The reason being that when you are faithful in little, you will be faithful in much. But when you fail to be faithful in little, how can you be entrusted with much? And it follows therefore that your spiritual growth will depend very much on you acting in obedience to God's word. So when we come to this passage therefore, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will understand why the Apostle Paul says in the subsequent verse that you are carnal. To be carnal means to be controlled by worldly desires. The remaining sin in you still has an influence upon you. And if you obey your desires rather than obey what the Spirit of God is prompting you to do, okay, you discover that you will be stunted in your spiritual growth. So all in all, what are we saying then? We are saying that if you fail to live in submission to God's law, if you fail to do what the Spirit of God prompts you to do, which is to obey God's word, you discover that you will be stunted in your growth. Therefore, the blame is totally upon us if we show that there is no ability to grow, to feed on deeper doctrines, the inability to appreciate deeper doctrine. It shows that we haven't grown. And another passage is relevant here. In Hebrews chapter 5, we are told in verse 12 onwards, these words. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The same picture is being used, and you see that the same reason is given. See, in verse 14 it says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that means mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So use, by reason of use, you have to act in obedience to the word of God. You have to act upon what you learned. Otherwise, what you learn does not benefit you. See? It is almost like knowing that this food is good for you. Huh? But you just stand there and agree and say, yes, this food is good for me. But you don't make the effort to take the food in. Then when you are told, you know, exercise is good for you. Huh? Then you just sit down there and agree, yes, exercise is good for me. But you don't take the trouble to exercise. And what you know does not benefit you. So is anyone here like that? Is it because all this while you're so selective in the way you live out your Christian life? Remember, we are not referring to those who are only Christian in name. See? You must listen carefully as well, because it has relevance to you. So we are not comparing. We are now not comparing one seed that never shows shoot with a seed that has shoot coming out. We are referring to those who obviously have spiritual life, who along the way has shoot growing up. But along the way, as you grow, for some reason, you become stunted. You don't grow further. So you are like a baby who constantly need milk, but you can't be fed deeper things because they are like meat to you. You have not been exercising and allowing the food to be digested so that you grow, and then with exercise, with submission to God's word, with obedience, with putting things into action, then you are growing stronger and you're able to take more. And as more food comes in, you're able to do more. And as more food comes in, you're able to do more. But you have not been showing signs of growth like that. So the fault therefore lies with you, see? And we must understand that along the way, in the history of the church, in any culture, see, everywhere you go, whenever you find a church somewhere, a congregation gathered together, you discover this is a phenomenon. Pastors of churches struggle with a congregation where there are people who know the truth, who have opportunity to hear the truth, but along the way, they have been stunted. They are unable to take in deeper teaching for the reason that they have not obeyed the word of God and they are not growing. Then the second mark, the inability to maintain unity in the church. Verse 3 to verse 4, we are told here that the Corinthian Christians were broken into factions. One group said that they belonged to Paul, the founder of the church, the apostle of Jesus Christ. But Paul did not stay there. All the while, the time came when he had to travel elsewhere. Then he would send a man like Apollos to come and preach. While Apollos was mighty in the scriptures, he was an able teacher. So there were those who were attracted to this person. And they would say, oh, we belong to Apollos. See? Then we learned from the previous passage that there were those who said, you belong to Paul, you belong to Apollos, but we belong to Peter, the chief apostle in Jerusalem. See? And yet others said, okay, you belong to Paul, you belong to Apollos, you belong to Peter. Ha, you all belong to mere man, but we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those who claimed that. So when there was petty rivalry between the people like that, factionalism had occurred. The church is broken, divided, see? And that all because of petty comparisons between them like that. It shows that they were immature. So a church that is divided like that is definitely immature. And when there is immaturity, we have to say that it is not good. It is not good for the church. And one thing about church unity is that God looks upon it as something precious, something that must be valued. As we go on in this epistle to the Corinthians, you come to realize that the apostle emphasizes so much the unity of the church. And those who, for various reasons and by various means, try to deliberately break up the unity of the church, they are actually condemned in the Bible. The church is to remain united, but when people bring in wrong doctrine, for example, and as a result cause the church to be divided, they are actually condemned in the Bible. The Bible looks upon that as very serious. But here were immature people, because of their petty quarreling, they were causing division. And the apostle was distressed by this and saying to them, "Do you not see that your division is a result of your spiritual maturity?" See? So if you want to argue that you are not like that, look, there's division within your church. See? And that is definite proof that you are still immature. Now, do we mean to say then that there should be no disagreement in the church? But that is not the case. There will always be disagreement. See? But it does not mean that we are happy with the division. We must rather work towards unity, even in our beliefs. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We just jump ahead and have a peep at a future study. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 19, we are told, "For there must always be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." See? Now, we are all growing in understanding of the Bible's teaching. But there are those who have more opportunity of exposure to the truth. There are those who are less. There are those who are able to grasp things faster. There are those who are slower. There are those who are more submitted to the teaching of God's word, and therefore, because they have been faithful in little, they are also faithful in much. But there are others who struggle constantly. They have to be involved in considerable struggle before they submit themselves to the word of God. And because they have not been as obedient to God's word, they are learning the hard way. See? And there will always be this type of differences. Differences there will be. But as a result of these differences, one will be shown to be approved by God. He will be shown to be right, the other will be wrong. Then everyone will be convinced, so this is right. We will come and follow what is right. So there always will be such differences in any church. But are such differences something to be proud of? No. The same apostle elsewhere tells us that we are to strive for even unity in our beliefs. So let me just refer you to a passage in one of his epistles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now listen to what this apostle is saying. The apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3 verse 15 onwards. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." See? "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." So he's basically saying again that there will be differences, but we don't take pride in the fact that we have differences. Rather, we want to determine who is right, who is wrong here. What does the word of God teach? And we become clear about what is right, then we follow. So the more we strive to know God's will as revealed in His word, the more we will be united in the church. So unity begins with the same teaching, believing in the same teaching. That is why from all this teaching we draw a certain principle that the church should be theologically and socially one. Social oneness comes from theological oneness. And that is why we also believe that the practical application of this principle is that everyone should come together and be seen as one socially, and then we listen to the same message at the same time. We don't believe in gathering a few so-called leaders of the church and then teaching them, and then you go and teach different groups in the church. We don't believe in dividing the church into house groups. House groups may be practiced for some other reasons, but certainly in our church we discourage that. The church is to be seen as one socially, and together we learn so that theologically we are one. See? And you may think that you can learn the same truth from different teachers in the church. Then that way we give more opportunities for people to have their gifts exercised. But wait a moment. See, are you here to please man or to obey God? You see, the teaching of the Bible is the church should be one. And one in what way? Huh? Socially and theologically, as we have been saying. So in that case, then aim at that. So when you hear the same preacher at the same time, then there is greater likelihood of attaining theological oneness and therefore social oneness. Why want to please men just to allow their gifts to be exercised? Their gifts can be exercised in other situations, such as doing outreach, such as helping in other areas of ministry. But in the teaching of the church, we must gather together. Always aim at gathering together to hear the same message at the same time. And you look at it in the reverse way. Look at those who don't attend church regularly. They may claim that, oh, we can listen to the recorded message later. You will discover that they will not get what you get when you gather together. Now, how do you explain that phenomenon? Firstly, even if it is a video recording, you're seeing the preacher there and he's speaking there in the video, is different, because the Bible reveals to us that there is something unusual that happens when souls meet. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 18 that when two or three are gathered in his name, there he will be present in their midst. Now, what is the Lord saying? Is he not present with the individual believer? We know he will be. He is present with the individual believer. We take comfort in this truth. When we are imprisoned and we are alone, when we are thrown into the deepest dungeon, however far we may be separated from God's people, the Lord is with us. We take comfort in that. But we don't deliberately distance ourselves from the Lord's people. Our desire is constantly to meet with them, together to worship God around his word. And therefore, when we are able, we should gather together to worship God and hear his word. And there is this promise here that the Lord is unusually present. He's present in a different way. He has promised to bless us in a special way when we are gathered together. So theologically speaking, there is a doctrine of fellowship. There's something unusual that happens. It is the promise of God that he will specially bless the gathering of his people. And connected with this is a soul meeting other souls. See? In the Great Commission, we are to say, we are to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Now, please understand very clearly that the Lord, when he gave the Great Commission to the church, he had already known the end from the beginning. The Lord is the all-knowing God. He is omniscient. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew that there will be the age of the internet. He knew that there will be social media. He knew that we can send out emails and we can post messages on the social media. He knew that well in advance of us. And there will be even greater, newer technologies to come, which we can't even dream of in the days ahead. But the point is, the Lord being God, he already has seen all this. And yet the Great Commission is, you go and make disciples of all the nations. He wants us to go and interact with people and personally bring the gospel to them. So is there still a place for the traditional missions in which missionaries are sent forth into a different culture? Of course there is, based on the Great Commission. Don't think we live in the jet age, in the digital age, and therefore there's no need to send missionaries overseas. The Great Commission is you go to bring the gospel to all the nations. And the reason is because something unusual happens when a soul meets with other souls. Okay? Now back to this passage. When we have understood that principle, we see the importance of gathering together to listen to God's word together, to worship him while listening his word, to his word. Listening to God's word is to us the highest act of worship. Although it is a man bringing the word of God to you, it is the voice of a man that you are listening. But as you listen to God's word being expounded, do you not get carried away more and more by what you are listening, and you begin to see that God is having dealings with you rather than the man speaking to you? See? So when the word of God is faithfully expounded, that is the effect. You know that God is having dealings with you. See? And it is therefore important that we come together to engage in corporate worship. We can't say we can make up for being absent by just listening to the recorded message. It's different. It's really different. See? So to get the full benefit, therefore, of hearing God's word, we must really come together in worship. So having come to understand this truth, we see now the importance of working towards unity by being socially and theologically one. See? Learn the same truth together. Come to have our minds sharpened by the same session of truths. And in that way, we come more and more to oneness of mind. And then that way, socially, we'll be one. See? And those who claim that, oh, I'll try and make up by reading up and listening to all the messages. But you never. That is another reason why. See, all your good intentions are never fulfilled fully. And with the result that with time, those who are not regular in church, you discover your understanding becomes, the gap between you and those who were present becomes bigger and bigger with time. And when the gap of your understanding, see, of the truth, becomes bigger, how will the church be united? It becomes more and more difficult. So I hope through this session today, you will be convinced of the need to be as regular as possible in all the public meetings of the church. So this is the second sign by which we see a church is not mature. The person who is not united with the church, causing division like this, he is immature. Then thirdly, thankfulness for the teachers that God has provided. Now these people fail to see another thing that is happening. When you focus on yourself, you are looking at people on the horizontal level. You forget that the Christian life has this vertical dimension. It is more to do with our relationship with God. And in the first place, who gave us teachers? Who gave us Paul, Apollos? Who gave us Peter? You see, it is God. So our spiritual life began with God causing the seed planted to grow. Paul maybe have been the one who sowed the seed. Apollos may have been the one who came to water the seed. See, the spiritual life was given to us by God. God is the one who gives the increase. So our heart then should be thankful to God, thankful for the blessing of having these teachers given to us. So instead of looking at all these men and beginning to take sides, we rather should be thankful that God gave all these teachers to us, and each of them have contributed their part to the overall growth of the church. And the word used for these teachers of the church is the word diakonos, which means servants. They are servants of God. They are serving the same God. God is the master, and he sent these servants to us. So should we then be thanking these servants? Of course, there's a degree of thanking these servants which is right, but our thanks rather should ultimately go to God. We should rather be thankful to God and say, thank you, God, for sending these teachers to us. Thank you that in our time when we needed milk, there was Paul who fed us with milk. At the time when we needed to be watered, Apollos was there to water us. So we are thankful to God for the various roles played by the teachers sent to us. So all in all then, we discover ministries among preachers of the word differ, but if they are faithful servants of God, they are sent to us for a purpose. So our heart must be full of thanksgiving to God for the many teachers that he has given to us. So all in all then, you discover that the attitude of heart towards the ministry of the word is important. It is a reflection of whether we are mature or we are stunted in our spiritual life. So we draw to a close. We look at these three marks of immaturity in the Corinthian Christians, and we will try to see whether this is seen in our own church, in our own life. First, the inability to receive deeper teaching. Second, the disunity seen in the church. Thirdly, the lack of thankfulness to God for the teachers He has given us. So if ever you come across a congregation that show these three marks, you know that that is an immature church. Whereas if the church is the reverse, yeah, they are able to accept deeper things, deeper teaching of the Bible. That is a good sign. The second thing, the church is united. There will be differences of opinion on this and that matter, but they do not allow it to cause division in the church. That is another good sign. Then if there is thankfulness, there is appreciation for the different teachers that are sent to the church, then we say all three signs of a mature church is found there. And preachers do travel. We are invited to preach elsewhere. We often come to have a sense of what the church is like. And we do invite preachers to come and speak to us, and they also are able to form an assessment. And whether they can say that this is a mature church or not will depend very much on these three factors. See? They might not spell it out like this to you, but if they are able to say to you, I sense that this is a mature church, it is a very pleasing thing to hear. But if they are quiet and unhappy, and along the way you ask, you know, can you point out to us in what way we should be more careful or be better? And then they take that opportunity to say, oh, I discern that there's factionalism between you, or there is an inability on the part of your people to receive deeper teaching. Then we have to conclude that our church is immature. See? And we have met with churches like that. We have come across churches where there's certainly immaturity from these three marks being seen there. So all in all, on the individual level, let us strive for spiritual growth. See? We must not be content with being stagnant. But all this revolve around one point. When a baby is in the womb, you can't even fit that baby with milk, let alone attempt to fit that baby with meat. So before there is spiritual growth, there must be life, there must be birth. See? So the question is, are you that baby who is not born yet? You come to hear God's word. You are attracted to the Christian faith. And you would like to call yourself a Christian of some sort. But are you really born again of the Spirit of God? Are you converted yet? You see? It is like that baby in the womb. It's there, the baby, but you are not able yet to feed the baby with milk. You are not able, therefore, to see the baby grow. So all that we speak about, all that we have been talking about tonight, mean nothing to you in practice. It is interesting for you to hear all this, but for as long as you are not yet converted, you are not born yet, you are not even showing life in the church yet, so you cannot benefit from what we have learned tonight. So make sure that you are born first. You must be converted first. The Spirit of God gives new life, and that new life is seen by a person being converted. What is conversion? It is repentance and faith. Together, we call that conversion. So have you repented of your sins? Have you come to God and confessed to God, God, I have a filthy heart. God, I'm unable to change myself. God, I've offended you so much. God, I deserve damnation from you, but I want to escape from that. And I have no way, I have no idea how to escape, until you hear from God's word that you are to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, Jesus Christ, has died on the cross to redeem us, to make up for our sins. He has come to make atonement for our sins. Sin that separates us from God. is being dealt with when Jesus Christ died on the cross. So when we trust in Christ who died on the cross for the sins of his people, then the separation between us and God is being dealt with, and we are able to be reconciled to God. And so when we turn to trust in Jesus Christ for our acceptance with God, that is what happens. That is what happens. Conversion has taken place. So we must repent and we must believe in Jesus Christ. We must confess our sin and make up our mind that we do not want to live without Christ anymore. We come to Christ instead. So when there's repentance, there is faith, then we say the person is converted. A converted person is a babe in Christ. From then on, he can appreciate spiritual truth. Now remember, the passage which we are studying tonight is closely connected with what we have studied in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 14, we are told, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So until you are made spiritual, you will not be able to discern, to appreciate spiritual things. You only come to know spiritual truth in an intellectual way. We say you know it in the head, but not in the heart. See? So in order to know it in the head and in the heart, then you must be made spiritual. The Spirit of God must come and dwell in you. Your spiritual senses must be made alive. You must have spiritual life before you can appreciate spiritual things. You come and visit me, I give you a cup of coffee. You say, excuse me, did you put any sugar? I say, oh, sorry, I thought you take coffee without sugar like me. You take sugar, do you? Oh, yeah. So here's a bowl of sugar. Say, this doesn't look like sugar. It looks more like salt to me. Say, then find out for yourself. How do you find out? Say, you don't touch with your finger. The fingers are not equipped with taste buds. You don't discern sweetness with the tips of your fingers. How do you discern sweetness? And take some and put on your tongue. Your tongue is equipped with taste buds. And the moment the sugar touches the taste buds, there the taste buds can sense that it is sweet. Then you say, oh yeah, thank you for the sugar. How did you know that it's sugar? You tasted it with your tongue. But the tongue has that capacity to taste sweetness. So similarly, when you are confronted with spiritual things, without spiritual life, you will not appreciate the spiritual things. But when converted, you are made alive in Christ, then you begin to appreciate spiritual things. So make sure, therefore, that you are converted. Let all that you have learned tonight be the point where you finally say, yes, I see it now. Tonight itself, come to God for mercy. Come to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And may God deal mercifully with us all.